We want to read together this evening the last few verses, actually beginning at verse number 17. The book of Jude, beginning to read together from verse number 17. Jude writes these words, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." We'll just ask for the Lord's help this morning. Father, we do thank thee again for the privilege of opening thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the tremendous truths that we find contained on these pages, the living word of God. We pray this evening that we would be anxious to hear from thee, that we would be open to what the word of God would say to us, and that we would be equally anxious to apply what we learn to our lives in a practical way. Father, refresh us, encourage us this evening, challenge us from thy word, we would ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude writes this very short letter, but as you begin to go through it, despite its brevity, despite the fact that it's only made up of 25 verses, it contains a tremendous amount of practical information for the church. And Jude tells us at the outset of this letter, in fact, we can read it together in verse 3, that he gave all diligence to write of their common salvation. That was his intention. He took his pen and he began to write, inspired by the Spirit of God, of their common salvation, of those things that they had in common, that those that he wrote to had in common with what he had experienced through faith in the living Christ. But the Spirit of God directed his thoughts and directed his attention to address a different issue. He says in verse number 3 that it was needful, beginning in the middle of the verse, for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He says, my intention was to speak to you of our common salvation, and to speak to you of those things that we held in common as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit of God had a different issue in mind. And the Spirit of God led and directed me to encourage you, to exhort you, to contend for the faith. He said there's a need here, and I want to address that need. Jude wrote this letter somewhere around 60 AD, 65 AD. And he said there's a need in this day and age that we contend earnestly for the singular faith once delivered unto the saints. He said that we have a faith, we have a set of truths. We have the Word of God given to us and passed down that we need to be contending for. And as he develops this letter and as the truths are developed in them, which we're not going to look at, save for the verses that we read together, he speaks of those who have fallen away from the truth. He speaks about those who were apostate in their beliefs, who, knowing the truth, made a choice to go the other way, to reject and turn their backs on the truth. But in the end of this letter, he's addressing himself to those who know and love the Lord Jesus. And he answers the question that would be on our minds with that exhortation to contend. How do we do it? He exhorts at the beginning of this letter that we need to be contending for the faith, doing battle for the faith, standing for the truth. And at the end of this letter, from verse 17 on, he addresses the practical side of that exhortation. How do we do it? I'm sure there isn't anyone here who doubts the fact that they are in a spiritual battle. The Christian life is a spiritual battle. The Christian life and the faith that we hold and what we've received from Christ through repentance and faith is a battle. We live in a world that wants nothing to do with spiritual truth. We have an enemy, the prince of the power of the air, whose sole reason for being is to take the glory that is due the Lord Jesus and take it for himself. To deny truths, to twist truths, to encourage ungodliness and immorality. We're in a spiritual battle. We understand that this evening. There isn't anyone here who's been saved any length of time that would deny that. That's just a fact of life. We'll have tribulation in the world, the Lord Jesus said. We also don't do battle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And Jude would write to these and encourage them. He said, there's going to be those as the centuries unfold, and we know historically that that's true, who are going to want to detract from the gospel, take away from the doctrines that we find in the Word of God, to twist the truth. He says, I want you to contend for the faith. I want you to stand up for the truth of the Word of God, because without it we have nothing. It is the Word of God that tells us the truth of our need for a Savior. It is the Word of God that tells us of that Savior who came, who was born of a virgin, who grew to be 33 years old, died on the cross, rose again from the grave the third day according to the Scriptures, ascended to the heavens in front of eyewitnesses, and as we sang just a few short moments ago, is coming back. It's all in God's Word. It's where we find those truths. And Jude would say, contend for the faith. And he at the end of this letter tells us how we should be doing it. And the first thing he tells us to do is to remember. Look at verse 17 with me. He says this, but beloved, remember. Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remembrance is a good thing, isn't it? In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to remember him. On a weekly basis, we come together to break bread, to partake of that cup, because he's commanded us. It's one of the two ordinances of the New Testament church. One was to remember, the other was to be baptized. That's what the Lord Jesus gave us as ordinances, that we are to come together and remember him. And it's often mentioned in that first meeting as we gather together how easy it is for us, if we admit it to ourselves, how easy it is to forget. And the Lord understood that. And we are encouraged to remember the tremendous price that was paid at Calvary. To remember that we've been redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that remembrance meeting that draws our thoughts and our attentions to that which is of primary importance when it comes to the believer. To be gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus, remembering is a good thing. And here, we are contended, and Jude, to those that he writes, contends that they should be remembering the words that had been spoken, had been given to them previously by the apostles. He says, remember the words that were spoken. We have many of those written for us down here in the epistles of the New Testament, the inspired Word of God, that which is described as being profitable for instruction. Jude says, remember that regardless of the difficulties that you're going to face corporately or individually, they're not going to come to you as a surprise. I think that's a wonderful thing, don't you? That these difficulties that the local church are going to face, these difficulties that individual believers might face, the reality of a world rejecting the gospel isn't coming as a surprise to anyone who's read the New Testament, because it was promised from the beginning of the New Testament that there would be a tribulation in the world, that there would be opposition in the world, that the end of the age that we spoke of this morning would be marked, amongst other things, by a falling away from the truth, from a love of many waxing cold. And Jude says, listen, here's one way to contend for the faith. Be prepared by being aware of what these last days will entail, because there'll be no surprises, that they won't come as a shock to us. Remember the Lord and remember His Word. And the Apostle Paul said to Timothy some words that I think are appropriate here. In 1 Timothy 4 and 6, he says this, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and he lays out some instances of the end of the age. He says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Those are challenging words for me. They should be challenging words for anyone who teaches a Sunday school class, anybody who leads a Bible study, anybody that shares their faith with other believers. And Paul says somebody who's faithful to the Word of God, who is a good minister, is someone who puts them in remembrance of the things that God's Word has said. And amongst those things that we're told to remember is that the difficulties that mark the age in which we live have been outlined for us in the New Testament. No surprises. No surprises. Matthew 13 tells us, as the Lord lays out the parables of the kingdom, the responses we should expect to the gospel. He says, when you lay out the gospel, when you speak to people of eternal life, you're going to encounter one of four kinds of hearts. You're going to encounter a hard heart. You're going to encounter a heart that wants the truth but doesn't want to give up anything for it. You're going to encounter a heart that would love to be saved but loves the world more than the gospel. And you're going to encounter a heart that has good soil been prepared by the Spirit, and it is out of that soil that fruit will be born and real life will be seen, that person being genuinely saved. No surprise to us. To anybody who's been standing on a platform, to anybody who shared the gospel with a family member, to anyone who's taught a Sunday school, you've seen those hearts. They're there laid out for us in black and white. You've seen the young child at 6 and 7 and 8 years old whose heart is like this pulpit. It's kind of sad, isn't it? But it's true. People are hard today. And you've seen the heart that's ready and willing for the truth because they've tried everything else and it's failed them and they want to be saved. And you've seen others with torn emotions. Oh, what will their friends say? And what will the world say? And what am I going to do? Just like the Lord said, no surprises. No surprises at all. And the Lord, and Jude would say, remember those things. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's exactly what happened. Men entered in amongst the flocks of God's people, not caring for them, but caring for their own benefits. And they distorted the truth. They brought in Judaism. They brought in false doctrines. And they destroyed churches. And they destroyed people with false teaching. That shouldn't have come as a surprise to many of the believers. Paul said to the brethren, and the Word of God tells us that that's exactly what was going to happen. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. We do battle today, erroneously in some cases, with the voices of science. And it's easy to get caught up in that a cycle of thinking, isn't it? That somehow we've got to be as able to discuss scientific things as the greatest PhD on the subject. And as we discussed this morning, Christianity makes sense. It puts to rest scientific arguments that speak of evolution. But the truth is that we're commanded not to get caught up in these vain babblings because it takes the attention away from the truth that is the person of Jesus Christ and a need for a Savior. And sure, we need to have an answer for those who are misinformed and an answer for those that believe wrongly as far as the Word of God is concerned, but not to get so caught up in it that we leave out or we're drawn away from speaking the truth which will change a person's life, the Word of God. That's what changes people's lives. Not great philosophical and scientific thinking. It's the Word of God which is sharp and powerful and divides to the very heart of the matter. For we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living word of, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so we were warned about that. And Paul would say elsewhere in 2 Timothy to Timothy in his second epistle, he said there will be those in the last days who will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such turn away, that there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's a very apt description of the day and the age in which we live. And we don't want to belabor the point, but we want to put before ourselves this evening the fact that Jude says, remember what the apostle said. And when we see people that will not endure sound doctrine, when we see people that depart from the truth, when we see people that are only interested in having those that will scratch the itching of their ears and make them feel good, that's no surprise this evening. For the Word of God said that's the way it will be. And Jude would say, knowing these things, I want you to do something. On the authority of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, he says, contend for the faith. Don't give in to those things because, one, they don't come as a surprise. Why is it that these things are in the world? Why is it that men will claim the name of Christ but deny the power? Well, he tells us there in verse 19, the last four words, having not the Spirit. Having not the Spirit. That's the difference, isn't it? That those things that we speak of concerning the Word of God and a desire to be obedient to the Word of God comes as a result of the Spirit of God doing a work in our lives. It is not natural to want to submit ourselves to God, but it is the work of God in the transformation of a soul in being born again that gives us a new set of desires and a clean slate, as it were, and not a faultless life, but a life that has a different set of desires. And our desire is to be obedient to the Word of God. That comes because of the Spirit. And the truths of God's Word are revealed to us as believers because of the Spirit. And that's the difference. If we were to go about it with our own thinking and our own mindset and a desire to accomplish things for ourselves, we would be on the wrong track. Jude says, remember, this is going to mark the end of the age. And you know, the description that Jude gives, I can't think of a better definition of much of what is going on today. And Jude says, listen, we need to be men and women who contend for the faith, who are willing to stand up and say no. Not because I'm better, but because God's Word says this. Men and women who contend for the faith. Jude would say apostasy will come, remember. The second thing he says is this. He says in verse number 21, he says keep. Notice verse 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. First, he says, remember what the apostle said so that these things don't come as a surprise. Secondly, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's an interesting phrase, keeping yourself in the love of God. In essence, he's saying this, remain in that place where God can bless you. I don't know if we need to be reminded this evening, but God loves to bless his people. He wants us to know the riches of his blessing. He wants us to know victory in this life right now. It isn't as if we kind of hide ourselves away in a room and wait for his coming, because that's the only time we'll know blessings from God. That will be a wondrous day. But he wants us to know victory in this life right now. We are blessed now and encouraged to enjoy those blessings which are ours in the heavenlies. We can have victory now, but to have that requires to remain in that place of blessing. And in essence, what we're talking about is to remain in a place of obedience to God's Word. That's how God blesses us. I'm convinced this evening that there is no more miserable person in all the world than someone who's truly born again, who is living in abject disobedience to the Word of God. Because they can't enjoy the world and they can't enjoy fellowship with the Father because it's hindered by disobedience. And so not do they have the best of both worlds, they don't have anything of any world. And they need to make things right again with God. And Jude would say, God wants to bless you. And if you want to know what it means to contend for the faith, remember the obstacles that were given you to expect them to come and remain in that place of blessing. Remain in that place of obedience. He's not speaking about something we must do for God to love us in that universal sense, for there's nothing that we can do. God loves us. He's love. For God so loved the world. He loved the sinner. He loved the rebel. He loved those that were at enmity with God. And he's not saying keep yourselves in the saving love. That is, keep yourselves saved in the love of God, because we don't keep ourselves saved. Our security, our assurance in Christ Jesus is not based on anything we can do, because our salvation wasn't based on anything that we can do. And Jude describes that in verse 1. Notice what he says. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God and the Father. And notice what he says. and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. We're preserved by the fact that we're in Christ Jesus. Saved, saved forever. No, he's talking about remaining in that location, that place where the Father can bless us. You think about the prodigal son, he stands as a perfect example of that. We think of the prodigal often when it comes to the gospel, but I wonder if you ever thought of it when it came to the Father's blessing. You see, there he was, under the benefits of the Father's household, and yet he wanted to go his own way. So he demanded his inheritance, he got the half of it, and off he went. We know the story well. Riotous living, expended his funds. And there he was, his only desire being to eat pig food. How low they go. And he said to himself, I'll go back to my father. I'll tell him, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but rather make me one of your servants. And as he came over the crest of the hill, as it were, approaching his father's house, there his father was waiting for him and ran to greet him and threw his arms around him and kissed his neck and placed a ring on his finger and a robe on his back and shoes on his feet. And he instructed his servants to prepare the celebration because his son had returned. There he was in the place of his father's blessing again. And what had changed? His father had never gone anywhere. He'd left from the proximity of that location that he could have been blessed and enjoyed the Father's blessing. And that's true in a believer's life, that we are those who need to remain in the eye of the storm, as it were, close and obedient to the Word of God. And he gives us some practical ways to do that. Look at verse number 20. He says this, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That is another description of that faith once delivered. He says, build on that faith once delivered. You want to remain? Do you want to stay? Do you want to keep yourselves in that place of blessing? Be those that are building on that most holy faith. That's part of what we're doing this evening, isn't it? We are building each other up through the ministry of the Word of God. We are being encouraged and challenged by the Word of God, not just publicly, but privately as well. As you open your Bibles at home in the privacy of your homes, before you go to work, after you go to work, sometime in the afternoon, whenever you're doing that, you are in the process of building yourselves up in that most holy faith. We're asked to contend for the faith, and we're asked to build on that faith. You know the verses well, speaking of Nehemiah, but listen to Nehemiah 4:17. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. Because we're not only a stone in a corporate building. We're not one of only one of those lively stones in a corporate building called the local church and the church universal, which we are, but we're also individuals who need to be building ourselves up, strengthening ourselves up in the Word of God as we contend for the faith. Paul said in Acts 20, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified. How do we build ourselves in our most holy faith? We need to be in this book. We need to be reading God's word. It keeps us clean. It keeps us fresh. It challenges us and it builds us up. There's no building apart from the word of God. So we need to be building. But he also says in verse 20 that we need to be praying. You see what he says there? Build yourself up on your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Ghost. We need to be men and women who pray. Men and women who attend the prayer meeting of the local church. Men and women who pray privately in their homes. Because the truth of the matter is that knowledge without God is abject failure. That ability, apart from God being in the work, is abject failure. Assembled in this auditorium is numerous gifts and abilities and natural qualities that can be used for the furtherance of the church and the work of Jesus Christ. We've got people that are good at all different kinds of things and are spiritually gifted in all different kinds of ways. But those gifts And those abilities and those natural inclinations, apart from God leading and directing in our lives, will result in abject failure. The whole thing will collapse because we're doing it in our own strength. But to be led by God, to beseech God, to ask for His guidance and for His help, to be utterly dependent on God, which prayer does, is the recipe for victory in this life. To see a local church flourish, to see the faith contended for in a vigorous way, to see the work built up and men and women saved, comes from the fact that God is in the work. We need to be constantly reminded of our dependence on God. And Paul said as he wrote to the Romans that the Spirit of God helpeth our infirmity. Those weaknesses which we have. Oftentimes we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And prayer is the powerhouse of the individual and of the local assembly. It's by that means that we engage God for those things that we look for, and we line our wills up with the Word of God and with His will, and we can with expectancy see the Church of Jesus Christ built up and ourselves individually built up in our most holy faith. Who wants to remain just a superstructure or a foundation? God wants to see us built up, matured in the Word and in the faith, and that's what He asks for us to do. And finally, He says in verse 21 at the end, He says, look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's part of contending for the faith. It's living with the expectancy of Christ's coming. We sang about it this evening. We hear it mentioned in passing or in detail quite often. But the truth is that in a practical way, looking with expectancy for the imminent return of Christ changes the way we live. The Word of God says that they that have that hope purify themselves, even as He is pure. There is a purifying effect that is produced by living in light of the imminent return of Christ. There is a purifying effect that comes from realizing that this meeting might never come to an end, that the Lord could come and take us home to be with Him, that the camp season that we've planned so diligently for might never finish because Christ is coming, and that we live in light of that expectancy, that we live in light of that imminency, and that it affects the way we live. That we look, as the verse tells us, for God's mercy to be poured out in the ages to come. What a tremendous truth it is that we have that hope, the blessed hope, the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. So, how is it that we remain in that place of blessing? We build ourselves up with the Word of God. We are men and women of prayer. We are men and women who look with expectancy for the promise of His coming. It'll affect the way we live. Thirdly, He says, I want you to be people, as you contend for the faith, that are concerned with a world that's lost in their sins. It's interesting to me that as He directs our attention to the elements that we need to be engaged in as we contend for the faith, one of those is a heart for the gospel and the lost. A heart for those who are dead in their sins. It says here in verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even garments spotted by the flesh. And it's an exhortation to evangelism. It's an exhortation to reaching out. And a local assembly and a church in general that doesn't preach the gospel dies. And a church that doesn't reach out to the lost, and individuals in the church who do not reach out for the lost, are in a place that is dying. And because we need to love the lost, to be driven by that passion that Paul had for the lost that we spoke of this morning, to see them as Christ sees them, souls whose sins were paid for at Calvary, who are facing the wrath of God in a moment's time, and we have the answer that can bring them new life in Christ Jesus. It's an exhortation to evangelism. Paul would say, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What does that verse mean? It means we know the end of them who die in their sins, And we know that that was our end apart from Christ's grace in our lives and God reaching down in mercy to give us that which we did not deserve. And we know the reality of a judgment that's coming. And knowing that, we persuade men, we speak to men, we care for their very souls. Because they're no different than we are. Save for God in His grace saving us. And he mentions here three categories of people, and they're very interesting. The first is, have compassion, making a difference. And implicated in that verse are those who have genuine doubts. And you know, I have to be honest with you that it's easy to become hard and skeptical when you talk to the world about salvation. You expect a kind of a rough response. You expect that the questions that are asked, or at least I do from time to time, are asked just to cause a row, just to cause a difficulty. And yet we're reminded here, and I'm challenged to remember, that there are those in the world today who are genuinely doubters. That is, their questions are sincere. And we have a responsibility to answer them. They're not asking questions in some kind of an argumentative way. They genuinely doubt. I mentioned that young man to you this morning, Will. There was a man who'd never heard the name Jesus Christ apart from a swear word. A sincere doubter. And as his questions were answered, and as the week progressed, and as he learned more of this one named Jesus contained in the Word of God, his doubts were assuaged, and his answers were given, and he found himself believing in God, and believing in His Word, and ultimately trusting in Christ. A genuine doubter. This speaks to my heart. We need to have compassion on those who have sincere questions, who are open to the truth, but they just don't know it. Paul would say, how will they know if they don't send a preacher? How will they know if we don't speak to them? We're going to meet people like that in our lives. Genuine, sincere questions. He says, have compassion on those. Care for them. But he says in verse 23, he speaks of another group. He says, and others save with fear. And the power of the words here translated save with fear speaks about those who are deceived. And we understand that category of people as well, don't we? There are genuine, sincere people who have been deceived and led to believe that there is another way for eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. They are sincere, as a tract puts it well, but they are sincerely wrong. There's only one way to heaven. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. And we're going to meet people, and it says, have boldness. Have boldness with those who are deceived. Speak the truth in love, but have boldness to confront the deception and to at least lay the truth out before them. Because if they are to come to the end of their life, take their last breath, deceived into believing that they can earn their way to heaven, be baptized into heaven, do anything to get into heaven, they will find themselves lost forever. He says, have boldness with those in a false system. Have boldness with those who've been deceived. And we speak of those who identify themselves with some other means of attaining the grace of God. And we are to have boldness with them. And finally, there's a group here mentioned at the end of verse 23. He says, hating even garments spotted by the flesh. He speaks of those that are not only deceived but defiled. We live in a world that is defiling people on a daily basis, plunging them into deeper and deeper sin and immorality. And it says that we need to be fearful for them and fearful for what they're engaged in, loving them nonetheless, but fearful of what they've been engaged in. It speaks of a fear associated with flight. That we see those that are so engulfed in sin and so degraded in lifestyle that we're fearful for them and for ourselves even. But we are to reach out for them. Notice what it is we're to hate. Not the one in the garment. The garment spotted by the flesh. The Lord set the example for us, didn't He? He loved the sinner. And with a holy vengeance, He hated their sin. And that's what we're asked to do as well. to reach out in love and concern, understanding that they are defiled, their garments spotted. Joseph, in the Old Testament, fled that which put him in dire danger of sinning against God. That was Joseph's concern. We see those who are engulfed in those things that would draw them away, defiled by this word. And it's significant, isn't it? That we are encouraged in our contending for the faith to be those that reach out with the gospel to a lost world. Whatever form that reaching out takes, that we are concerned for those who are lost in their sins. And finally, he says, to contend in the faith, he says in verse 24, trust in him who is able to keep you from falling. Rest in the one who can keep you from falling. You know, the New Testament speaks about rest for the believer. It talks about something far more significant than that afternoon siesta or the sleep our body needs on a nightly basis. The rest that the New Testament speaks of for God's people is a rest from doing the work ourselves, is a rest from accomplishing what we want in our own strength. It's a rest from feeling obligated to see something accomplished and frustrated because it's not accomplished. Now, this year and last at camp, one of the things that was needful to address, especially in the day camps, was an encouragement for those counselors to be thorough with the Word of God, to be faithful with the Word of God, to live in front of those campers, not just day camp, but especially in day camp, to live in front of those campers as living examples of what we believe, but to leave God to the work that God alone can do, saving souls. And many a young person would come back at the end of a day frustrated and say, you know, I did everything I could. I quoted every verse I could. I pleaded with that young person, but they're not saved. And that can be a very frustrating experience. And that can be a very disheartening experience. And yet Jude would say, you need to rest. That is, rest from the work that you can't do, saving souls, and be about the work that you can do, contending for the faith, and sharing with those who are lost the truth of the gospel. It takes a lot of pressure off the evangelist. It takes a lot of pressure off the individual saint. It takes a lot of pressure off the counselor. Because you can go to bed saying, what did I do wrong? Or you can go to bed saying, you know, to the best of my ability, I was thorough with God's word, and I'm going to leave that soul in the hands of one who loves him infinitely more than I do, the God of heaven. And there's comfort in that, isn't there? Take a rest from the one not only who does the work, but the one who presents us faultless and the one who keeps us from falling. A rest in the power of God. Don't you love those words? To him that is able to keep you from falling, verse 24, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Faultless? That day's coming when we will be presented faultless. Doesn't sound like today, does it? And yet a day's coming indeed when we will be presented that way. And so the exhortation of Jude is a powerful one, and yet in a practical way he tells us what we need to be about doing. Contending for the faith in a world that's waxing cold. In a church that's lukewarm universally, as promised by the Word of God. To stand for the truth. How do we do it? We're not surprised by what takes place in the world. We remember that the apostles said it would be so, that men and women would be as they are described. And indeed, that's the world in which we live. To remain in obedience to the Word of God, and therefore in a place where God can bless us. We can experience that blessing in our lives. To reach out to a lost world. To be engaged in the passion that drives evangelism, because we understand what fate awaits them and what we've been saved from, the wrath of God. And finally, to rest. To let God be about the work that God can alone do, and to have the trust and the faith to do what he's asked us to do, leaving the rest to him. Oh, the comfort of resting in the Lord and his work. I trust that these words might encourage us. We're in a battle, beloved, but we're promised the victory. The choice is for us to decide to determine in our hearts that we're going to be those individually, corporately, who are willing to contend for the faith once delivered by the saints. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee. We thank Thee for the encouragements of the Word of God, that we can be built up by the Word of God and the study of it, that we can know Thy will and align ourselves with the purposes of God through prayer, that we have the access that we have to speak to Thee as we do this very moment, freely to the God of the universe. Father, we thank Thee for the exhortation to evangelism, reaching out to a lost world. It's easy to become complacent. And we thank Thee that we've been reminded, even by Thy word this evening, that there is rest to be found in the One who alone is the God of heaven. Father, give us the courage to contend for the faith, the discernment to be faithful with the Word of God, and the love for the world that causes us to reach out with the only thing that will save them, the power of God unto salvation. Father, bless Thy word. Encourage us, we would ask in Jesus' name.